All right, we want to speak this morning about Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 is about the security and the protection that comes from trusting in God. If you're like me, sometimes you get mixed messages. We have people in Christendom who say, you know, if you trust God enough, and especially if you give enough money, you can be assured that you're going to be healthy and wealthy. And maybe sometimes that works, but maybe sometimes it doesn't. And so we've all experienced, as Christians who are dedicated, we've all gone through hard times, and we wonder now, you know, maybe if God really loves me, why did he let this happen? So we want to talk about that, and Psalm 91 is an excellent psalm. It's been a favorite psalm of many, many people down through the years. When I was a child, well, not a child, a young person in high school, I worked at a nursing home in Newton, Kansas, where I grew up. And my great aunt, my father's aunt, was a maiden lady who was the matron of that nursing home. It was called Bethel Deaconess Home for the Aged. If you're familiar with Mennonites, sometimes many years ago they used to have deaconesses, which would be the Mennonite equivalent of a nun. They made a vow of celibacy and decided to serve the Lord, usually in connection with a hospital. That's what my great aunt did. So she was the matron of the nursing home, and I would help her do house cleaning in the summer. Not that she did it, but I was one of the people who did house cleaning. And there was an old man who was 90 years old, and his memory was fading, but he could still quote most of Psalm 91 by memory. So I used to say, hey, how about quoting that psalm for me? So he would quote this psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. So let's look at it in your Bible, Psalm 91. And Psalm 91, the message is God always takes care of his children, but you have to trust his plans and his timing. And that's sometimes hard for us to learn. We are microwave Christians, and we want answers now. And we are internet people. If we have a problem, we'll go on the internet, at least the younger set will, and we'll find the answer to it. Jen, our daughter-in-law, is kind of the internet queen at our place. Whenever our whole family gets together and someone says, I wonder about such and such, and within 90 seconds, she's got the answer because she's looked it up on the internet and found the answer. So we want instant results, but, you know, God kind of isn't like that. He says, you know, I have a plan. It's kind of a mysterious plan. And sometimes you're not going to know how it works out until the end, and we don't want that. We want to know how it's going to work out right now. Well, let's look at this psalm. The first part of it is the condition of security and protection. There is a condition, Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. First of all, abiding in the presence of God. Here we go, Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So there's a condition for getting God's security and his protection. You have to live with him. You have to make him your home. You can't just pull him out on Sunday. You can't just say, well, you know, when I get into a problem, I'll talk to him. No, you make God your refuge. I dwell on the shelter of the Most High. And if you do that, you can abide under his shadow. Second, making God one's total security. Verse 2. And here the psalmist says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so this person is making God he's first of all living in God's presence. Secondly, he's making God his total security. And that's the condition you have to be. This is not casual Christianity. This is not emergency Christianity. This is everyday living with God Christianity. Verses 3 to 8, the blessings of resting in God. The psalmist tells us about the blessings that come. First of all, deliverance from man and plague. Kind of a strange title. Well, let's look at what it says. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. Do we have any trappers here in our audience today? Wes says he's a trapper. What kind of a trap is that back there, or up there on the screen? Wes, you know? Okay, yeah, it's hard to know unless you'd see how big it is. It's actually a bear trap. That's a pretty serious trap there. You wouldn't want to get your foot caught in that thing. You might lose it. But God will deliver us from the snare of the trapper, and he will deliver us from the deadly pestilence. That's a shot of a third world hospital ward, and you can imagine the disease that would go on in there, and people not knowing how to treat stuff very well, diagnose, and the sanitation conditions not being too good. Intimate protection coming from God and his character. This is what God says. He says, He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Imagine that God is, the figure here is of God, a big bird, and he's looking out after his young, and he'll protect you. I wouldn't want to waltz into that nest and try to fight off that eagle, would you? I wouldn't. Verses 5 and 6, freedom from fear. First of all, from fear of invasion. Psalm 91:5. You will not be afraid of the terror by night. That happens to be a picture of the attack at Benghazi over a year ago, or about a year ago now. Maybe if I would redo that, I would put in a missile that shoots down aircraft, because we just had an Indonesian plane, a Malaysian plane, I think, got shot down by Russian separatists over Ukraine. Tragic thing there. God will protect you from that, or he'll protect you from the arrow that flies by day. We might put a missile there today. Freedom from fear of disease. Psalm 95, verse 6. Of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. God will protect you from that. Miraculous preservation. Psalm 91:7. 1,000 may fall at your side. That's a picture of the Confederate dead at the Battle of Gettysburg. And 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Verse 8, viewing the demise of the wicked. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. We gave equal time. There's a picture of federal dead at Gettysburg. Now, probably what you're wondering in your mind, how can all this be true? Because I know about this Christian. This Christian is a good Christian, dedicated to God, serving God, and yet he or she got brain tumor and died. How does that fit in with Psalm 91? And those are hard questions. I can take you to the book of Job. There was a man that God said of all the people on earth, Job, he thought, was probably the best example he had of a godly, upright man. And so one day the sons of God, and that seems in the Old Testament to be code for angels, came to present themselves before God, and Satan was among them. You know, Satan is an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he is an angel, and he apparently had to come and give an accounting. And God says, Satan, where have you come from? He said, oh, I've come from going to and fro on the earth and walking around there. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man. He's a man of integrity and honor. And Satan said, ha. He says, you've surrounded him with a hedge. You've given him all this material stuff. You take away your hedge and he'll curse you to your face. God said, the bet's on. Imagine God gambling. He had a bet on with Satan. And so he says, you can do whatever you want to with him, but you can't touch him. So it's encouraging to us to know that God has limits on what Satan can do. It's a little scary that God lets Satan do that kind of stuff to us sometimes. And so you know the story. All of Job was a very, very wealthy man, and all of his livestock were killed or stolen. And then the coup de grace was when Satan had enough power to send a tornado to destroy the house where Job's 10 children were in, and they all died. And in each case, one person, one slave was left alive to come tell Job what had happened. And Job said, I came from my mother's womb naked. I'll go back to the grave naked. He praised God and thanked God. But you had to think that he had to wonder what's going on there. Here, I'm a man who loves God. Why is this stuff happening? So then the next scene switches back up to heaven, and sons of God present themselves before him. Satan's also among them, and God says, Satan, what do you think of my servant Job? You pushed me to destroy what he has, and he hasn't cursed me. What do you think? And Satan says, well, skin for skin, everything that a man has, he'll give, but if you touch his body, he'll curse you. God said, you're on. The bet's on. Just don't kill him. How'd you like to be Job in those shoes? Man, what a tremendous, whew, a bet? A bet between God and Satan for this? This is what I get out of this? And so Satan smote Job with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He was a miserable man. He'd sit in an ash heap and scrape the pus off of his body with a broken potsherd. He was just miserable, and his wife wasn't any help. She says, Job, curse God and die. Give up. Give up your integrity. And he wouldn't. And he wouldn't curse God. And then his three best friends came, and they had the courtesy to be silent with him for a whole week in joining him in sorrow. But then they began on their theology lesson. Their theology lesson was what we hear today. If you obey God 100%, you will not suffer anything. And they hammered that. Each of those three friends gave a speech three times, nine speeches. And they hammered that theology lesson home. Job, you must have done something wrong. Surely you didn't pay your laborers enough, or surely you looked with lust at a maiden. You must have done something wrong, Job, to get all this stuff happen. And the truth was, he hadn't done anything wrong. And yet, still, everything went to pot. So, it doesn't seem to always work this way that it says in Psalm 91. So how can we wrestle with this? How can we solve this problem? Because it is a problem. Well, I want to talk about long-term fulfillment, because I think that's the way you have to look at this psalm. And I want to take you to two strange passages. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 to 24. And this is a tremendous promise that God makes through the prophet Isaiah. Here's what he says. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. This is what's going to happen in the long-term future. It shall be from new moon to new moon, verse 23, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me. So there's going to come a time when all people on earth come down, come before God and to worship him and bow down before him. And notice this, verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So God predicts a time in the future. He's talking about the new heavens and new earth. A time when all mankind will come to worship God, and there will be no problem with sin. And you say, well, what? Okay, that sounds like heaven to me. But what's this verse 24? They'll go forth and look on the corpses of the men who've transgressed me against me. Their worm will not die. Well, if you've ever been to the mountains, I know that the Rusts have the Prophet Mountains, but I'm talking about real mountains, guys, okay? Go to Colorado or Montana or somewhere, and you go to the Rocky Mountains, and when you see them, we used to live in Kansas, and we'd drive to Colorado. My dad had a job. He got 2 weeks in Colorado. The company would lease a cabin up there in the mountains up in Chipeta Park, just up from Manitou Springs. We'd go there every year, love the mountains. And so you'd see the first glimmer of the mountains, you'd see off there in the west, and it'd just be a small line across there, and they look like it's all one range. But when you get there, there's range after range after range of mountains, okay? So that's kind of the way prophecy is. prophecy kind of looks all compacted together, but when you actually go through it in time, you'll find out that there are stages. So there's going to be a time when God's kingdom will be here on earth. Jesus will come back to reign. He is the Messiah. And just before he comes to reign, there'll be a huge battle. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon. It's probably better called a campaign of Armageddon, a series of battles. But when you read Revelation 19, the people who fight against Jesus will get killed. And this talking about their corpses, going out and viewing them, that's going to happen. And there'll be people killed, and the nations who surround Jerusalem will be killed, Zechariah chapter 12. And people will go out and look at the corpses of these people who fought against Jesus, and they're going to be abhorred by, boy, but this is really something. You mess with Jesus, and this is what happens to you, you die. And then people from all over the world will come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. We call that the millennial kingdom. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. The scriptures are full of old prophecies in the Old Testament about that. And the New Testament does not negate them. It just confirms them as far as I'm concerned. So that's going to happen. But then he says, what's this new heavens and new earth? Well, that's really actually going to happen after that millennial kingdom, if you look the sequence up in Revelation 20. Let's look at another passage, another long-term fulfillment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, what's going to happen during the 1,000 years? You're going to find that when Christ comes back, all of his enemies are going to be put to death. Only people who believe in Jesus will be left alive to enter his kingdom. So, how can you have people revolt at the end of that 1,000 years? Well, here's how I think it's going to happen. People will enter the millennium in their natural bodies. I think the church will come back with Jesus. We'll be in our resurrected bodies. You say, well, how can you have people in their natural bodies and people in their resurrected bodies living on the earth at the same time? How's that going to work? It's already happened, folks. It happened when Jesus rose from the dead, right? Because when he rose from the dead, he had a resurrection body. He walked with people. He talked with people. He kind of came and went as he pleased. He could enter a room with locked doors without opening it up. But he even ate fish with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. So it's possible for people in their natural bodies to work and associate with people in their resurrected bodies. It's already happened. It's going to happen again. But what about the people in their natural bodies? They're going to enter this millennial kingdom. They will get married. They'll have kids. Some of these children will grow up to love Jesus the King, and some will look like they are, but in their hearts they won't. I'm reminded of the woman who, the mother, who got so fed up with her daughter's nasty attitude, she said, "You go sit in the chair in the corner." And the girl went and sat in the chair in the corner, and she turned around and looked at Mom. She said, "Mommy," she says, "I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So, and if you've been a kid, maybe you know what I'm talking about too. Okay? So that's the way these people are going to be. They're going to submit to Jesus on the outside, but on the inside, they're still rebels. And Satan, the biggest liar, will be absent from the earth for 1,000 years. When he is released from his prison called the Abyss, he'll come back and he'll wage the greatest ad campaign the world has ever heard of. He will convince people who've grown up in the best economy, the best environment, and the most righteous conditions, freedom from war, freedom from crime, no police force, no armies, no defense budget, nothing like that. And he will convince them, you know, this Jesus guy is too restrictive. You can't do what you want to do. And those who are standing up on the inside say, yeah, I wouldn't mind going to a casino. I wouldn't mind going to a girly show. I wouldn't mind that. I think he is too restrictive. And their lusts will come out and they'll be deceived by Satan and they will join him and they will go with him. What does it say? When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. He actually convinces them that they can fight Jesus and all his administration and his supporters and win. Well, a big lie he tells people all the time. If you revolt against God, you'll win. And the number of them is like the sand on the seashore. And they come up for war. Millions of people at the end of the Christ kingdom will come up to try to Jerusalem. It says they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That's Jerusalem and the beloved city. And guess what? Fire comes down from heaven and will destroy them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast would be the ruler of the world during the tribulation. And his false prophet is his right-hand man. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what I'm saying is, I think that some of these things are going to be fulfilled in the long term. I think Psalm 91, I'm going to say this, we need to live in Psalm 91. But some of those things may not happen to you till the long-term fulfillment. We want things now. We're microwave Christians, but maybe God says, you know what? You're going to have some hardships in this life, and maybe not till the next life when you experience all the answers to prayer you'd really like to have. So let's keep on going and see what he says here. Letter C, the blessings of making the Lord one's home. First of all, you'll have a safe dwelling, verses 9 and 10. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. One day that will be true, and maybe right now for you that is true. But I think all of us are going to die of some. Excuse me. All of us are going to die of something. Last I checked, unless the Lord comes back to get us first. Okay, but at some point we're going to die of something. But let's look at these promises. Got protection by God's angels, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Now, here's a caution. Remember that even Jesus would not test God, because you remember when the devil tested Jesus, he said, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, he said, cast yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's he's quoting from this passage. And Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, that means that even though God gives us promises that he will protect us, we don't do stuff that's stupid. You don't walk in front of a moving train and expect God to protect you from that. You wear your seatbelts. If you drive a motorcycle, you wear a helmet. You don't tempt fate. So you don't do stuff stupid. You don't put God to the test. Verse 13, protection from animals. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, does that mean that we ought to do like some churches do in the South? They take a passage from Mark chapter 16 about not being bothered by the venom of serpents, and they handle snakes in church. Any volunteers to handle a rattlesnake? Should we pass some rattlesnakes around here? I think that's stupid. That's putting the Lord to a test. You don't do that. You don't put the Lord to the test. Verses 14 to 16, God's personal promise of protection. Deliverance, Psalm 91:14. Because he has loved me, God, this is God talking, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. God promises answer to prayer. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. long life and salvation, verse 16. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Now, let's give some additional perspective on these passages with some miscellaneous scripture. First of all, as I said before, I think we ought to live our lives in Psalm 91. That would be a great psalm to memorize and live there. I think there are applications that can be made for our lives today. However, a caveat there. The Old Testament was written primarily to Israel, God's chosen nation. The New Testament was written primarily to the church, which consists mostly of Gentiles and a few Jewish people. The blessings that God promised in the Old Testament were physical blessings for obedience and physical curses for disobedience. The blessings God promised in the New Testament are primarily spiritual blessings. I say, see Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to quote you chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, if you want to go to chapter 27 and 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll see the curses and the blessings. When they just had entered into the promised land, the people of Israel were to divide into two groups. Half the tribes were to go on top of Mount Ebal, and the other half on the top of Mount Gerizim. It was to be an antiphonal choir. And the ones on one side were to say, "Cursed shall you be if you sleep with your neighbor's wife." And the other side would answer, "Amen." "Cursed shall you be if you move your neighbor's boundary stone." And the other side would answer, "Amen." So then if you go to chapter 28, you get about 12 verses of blessings. "If you will obey me and keep my commandments and do all the things that I tell you to, then you'll be blessed in you'll be blessed when you bake," okay? "You'll be blessed in your garden and your crops. Your herds will not have miscarriages. You will not have miscarriages, your husband and wife. And God will bless you, and you'll have plenty of rain, got a lot of good crops." So those are the blessings. If you go to about verse 14 to the end of the chapter, which is clear to about verse 70, it's cursings. There are a lot more cursings than there are blessings. And same thing, if you disobey me, you don't follow me, you serve other gods, then you're going to be cursed in your kitchen, you're going to be cursed in your garden, they won't produce well, your flocks will miscarry, you'll have miscarriages, you'll get a bunch of diseases, and enemy nations will come in and invade you, and they'll carry you captive to another land. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. So what I'm trying to say is that God's promises in the Old Testament were primarily physical blessings for obedience and physical cursings for disobedience. Now, what did Jesus promise in the New Testament? He promised us trouble. What? Trouble? I thought the Christian life was supposed to be easy. It's not. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." We do get peace. But he says, in the world, you will have trouble, tribulation. "But take courage, I have overcome the world." So you really have to go long term for us Christians before we're promised exemption from hardship and exemption from enemies trying to nail us to the wall. God will still protect us in this life, but not always. And I'll get to that scripture in just a moment. Here's something that I want to encourage you and me today. Commitment to God can never be conditional. In other words, "God, I'll serve you if you'll give me good health, a pretty good paycheck, a nice car, a nice home to live in, a nice family." God doesn't work that way. You can't make conditions with God. And my best example is the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember what King Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, I'm going to put this statue 90 feet tall, gold overlay, and you got to bow down and worship when you hear all the music. And these guys said, "You know, we're not going to do that. We worship only the Lord our God." And so Nebuchadnezzar brought him in, and he said, you know, I'll give you one more chance. If you will run this music again, you can bow down and worship then this image I've set up, which represents me, or else I'm going to toss you into the furnace of fire, and you will get smoked. Okay? And here's what they said. They knew that they said, we believe that our God is able to deliver us from you and deliver us in your fire. And here's what they said. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, Daniel 3:17, from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I like that faith. But you know what they said next? They said, verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. That's the kind of commitment you have to have. My God is able to deliver me from this trial, this thing that's going on, but even if he doesn't, I'm still going to serve him. I'm still going to serve him. That's the kind of commitment you have to have if you're going to follow Jesus, okay? In this life, there have been many deliverances. The Hall of Fame faith chapter, Hebrews 11:30-2, what more shall I say? The writer of Hebrews goes on. He says, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, think Daniel, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, think David. Women received back their dead by resurrection, think of the widow whom the prophet Elijah said, you know, you're going to have a baby. She was barren, she had a baby, and later on, the kid, 7 or 8 years old, has told his dad, my head hurts. Dad sent him home, he went home, and he died there. She saddled a donkey and went to talk to Elijah and said, why do you mock me? I didn't ask you for this baby, but he's dead. And Elijah came and laid on him, and the kid was resurrected back to life. But, look at the next half of verse. There are also many hardships. Verse 35b, others were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. Tradition has it that King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, got so provoked with the prophet Isaiah that he put him inside a log and had someone saw the log in two. Don't know if that's true, but that's tradition. They were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. In the long term, God will make good on every one of these promises. That's not a very good representation of the New Jerusalem. By the time we get to the New Jerusalem, God will make good on every one of these promises. But it might not just necessarily happen today for you. Okay? It might not just necessarily happen today for you. So, what is this message trying to tell us? What is this psalm trying to tell us? God always takes care of his children. He always does. But you have to trust his plans and his timing. Sometimes you can see God's providence as you're driving along and you look in your rearview mirror. Wow, that's what God took me through. I just didn't know what he was doing, but now I can see. And that's kind of how life is. We want instant explanation, instant solving of problems, and it's not always like that. You have to trust God's timing and you have to trust his plans. About a year ago, our family went to Breckenridge, and that's a picture of my son. Both of whom are in the audience, and his son. And we went up in a gondola up on the ski slope. We weren't skiing, of course. It was summertime, but you could still see the sights up there. And the grandson was very content to be with Dad there, okay? I've watched those two, this last week when they've been together, and there have been times when the grandson has said to his dad, "I want this now." He doesn't talk that plainly yet, but you can tell he wants it now. And in the Arabic country that my son lives in and teaches, this is a sign for wait. Wait. And he'll tell his son, wait. And the son will sit back and wait. That's kind of what God tells us. I will answer your prayers, but you got to wait for my time and my plan. Does that make sense? I think that makes great sense. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful psalm, Psalm 91. But in this microwave age of instant gratification, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to realize that you have a different schedule than we do. And sometimes you allow things in our lives that we don't like and things that really are puzzling, and we might be tempted to rebel against your question, your goodness. Help us not to do that. Help us to remember you will always, always, always keep your promises, but you will wait until your time and it's your agenda. So help us to remember that. We pray, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for coming. God bless you, and have a great day.